I thought there must be some steps up here. That one looked a little high. I could have done it a few years ago, but I'm not terribly sure I could do it anymore. It's certainly a privilege to be here. It's always a privilege for me to be identified with CMML, and we've appreciated over the years the work that they have done for missionaries around the world. Before I get started, there is a pair of glasses sitting here that were found in the parking lot. If you can't see me very well, it may be because... Now, that doesn't matter if you can't see me very well, but if you can't see your Bible very well, now that may be a problem. So they are here, and you can claim them because I know they're not mine. I can't get out, and the first thing I put on in the morning is my glasses. The last thing I take off are my glasses. So anyway, there we are. Now, my objective this morning and the assignment that has been given to me, and you can look at your notes, you can find out how much I stray, or you can find out how long it's going to take me before we finally get to the end of them, depending. But as I was thinking about the verses that are on the front of your sheet, and we just want to read them, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, it says, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And then in John chapter 9 and verse 4, it tells us, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." Now in those two verses, I sense immediately on the surface a sense of urgency in the gospel. I sense that there is a window of opportunity. There is a beginning and an end to that window of opportunity. And I don't want to say about it a lot about that now because I would like to get back to that this afternoon. But in this window of opportunity, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it says the time is now. Not tomorrow. Today. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. But we know we have today. Tomorrow is, yesterday is something that has already passed. We can't do anything more about that. Tomorrow may never come, but we have today a window of opportunity. In John chapter 9, it deals with the fact of day and night. We work while it's day, but the night is coming. And I don't think I have to stress that point a great deal this morning. I think we all know when we turn on the TV, when we listen to the radio, when we pick up our morning paper, we know that the night is coming. The darkness is surrounding us. The world is fast marching on to something that this world really has no idea of. You and I do. It is marching to a time of judgment. God will step in. The time of judgment will come. And therefore we have today. We have the daylight, but it seems as though it is sunset. It seems like the daylight is fast fleeting away. And so when we are dealing with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are dealing with the idea of missions, we don't have all day. We must work. And we must work now. The title of the subject that was given to me said, "The Believer's Obligation to Missions and His Commission." Obligation. That's a fascinating word, isn't it? An obligation, a duty. I looked it up in Mr. Webster. I do that every once in a while to find out what these words mean. You know, we use a lot of words. We think we know what they mean, but, you know, it's good to look them up every once in a while and get the experts' advice on this. And Mr. Webster says, "It is a duty imposed legally, socially, or by moral responsibility, or something that is imposed because of a promise. I find that fascinating. Because when I went back and looked again afresh at Matthew chapter 28, I find that in the context there is a promise. A promise given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And that promise is this: I will be with you. For how long? Until the end of the age. And so that's a carte blanche, right? Well, there's a sense in which that is carte blanche. But in the context of what the Lord is saying to us in Matthew 28, it has a duty, a responsibility, an obligation attached to that promise. And that is this, that there is a commission given to us. I find it, that first phrase, go and make disciples of all nations. A little word go, and I don't get into all of these Greek and English, English was never one of my better subjects. Fascinating that I turned out to be a preacher, right? But anyway, English was never one of my better subjects. But the idea behind that seems to be having gone. It isn't go, a directive, it's as you are going, having gone. It's something that we are doing in the process of our lives. And the Lord will direct the process of our lives, but as we are going through the process of our lives, we are to be making disciples of all nations. That's what we're here. Now that might mean our neighbor. It might mean our neighborhood. It might mean the town that we are living in. It may be the state that I am living in. It may be the country that I am living in. Or it could possibly be the far-flung corners of the globe that we are all living in. But as we are going, we have a commission. Something that has been given to us as a responsibility, as an obligation. That while we are going through life, the main objective of our lives is not to have a nice bank account. The main objective in our lives is not to have a nice diversified portfolio. The main goal of our life is not to have the toys of this world. But the main goal of our lives is to make disciples of all nations. And that's what we are in the business of, and we have a responsibility, an obligation to it, so that we might appreciate and see in our lives the fulfillment of the promise that He is with us until the end of the age. One of the great missionaries that we pattern our lives after in the New Testament is the great Apostle Paul. And I thought it would be good this morning just to spend a few minutes looking at the way he saw his obligation, the way he saw the commission as it was given to him. And maybe we could apply those same things to our lives as well. There was a commission given to Paul. It was really the same one that was given to the disciples there on the mount before the Lord went home to heaven. But in chapter 9 of Acts, we have it, that commission, if you will, given to Ananias, to communicate to Paul just after he got saved. And in chapter 9 of Acts and verse 15, it says, "But the Lord said unto him," that is Ananias, and he's speaking about Paul, "Go thy way, for he," that is Paul, "is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." When we turn over to Acts 26, and I know I'm looking at a lot of verses, and I hope you keep up with me, because I think it's important that we read these verses together and understand them. In Acts chapter 26, Paul himself is giving his testimony, if you will, to Agrippa. And as he is giving his testimony to Agrippa, he talks to Agrippa about the commission that God gave to him. And in verse 15 of Acts chapter 26, it says, "And I said," that is Paul is saying, "I said, who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise, stand upon thy feet. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of the things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." And listen to this next verse. "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus." That's where he was at, wasn't it? He was there in Damascus. That's where the Lord arrested him. And the very first thing he did was he went into the synagogue of Damascus, and he began to preach the Christ that had saved him on the road down there to Damascus. And then he went to Jerusalem, didn't he? That's what he says here. "And I went to Jerusalem. And there he was with the disciples, going in and coming out, working with them, becoming involved in that local ministry there in the city of Jerusalem. And throughout all the coasts of Judea. And then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works meet for repentance." You see, it was as Paul was going. It was as he was living his life, and the Lord was directing his life. Now, some of us never get beyond Damascus, and that's fine, because Damascus needs the gospel as well. Some of us might get to Jerusalem, may change places somewhere along the line as we are going through life. Some have a broader ministry within a fairly localized area, and others have a much broader ministry, but it is all of our responsibilities to do as we are going, to teach and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's turn to Romans in chapter 1. So Paul sensed the responsibility that he had to God because there had been a commission given to him to preach the gospel. And so he would have an obligation to God to be obedient to what God had showed him. But I'm fascinated in Romans chapter 1 with what he says here. In verse 14, "I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, because I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." I sense here that Paul sensed the commission, the obligation that he had with a social responsibility to all the peoples of the world. He owed them the gospel. It was an obligation that he had, a social responsibility to those that he came in contact with to preach to them this wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wasn't ashamed of it, for he sensed in it and he knew in it the great power of God unto salvation to everyone who believed. You know, folks, we've got good news. We've got the only good news. Believe me, you turn on the TV, you turn on the radio, you pick up your paper, and my friend, it is tough to find good news. For a couple of reasons. Number one, good news never sells papers. But beyond that, there isn't much in the world today, is there? We are dealing with a world that is corrupt in every way. A world that has gone mad in so many ways. A world that is filled with sorrow. A world that is filled with pain and chaos and violence and discouragement. And we have the answer. As a matter of fact, folks, it's the only answer. There is no other answer. Because you see, at the bottom line of all of the sin, all of the corruption, all of the pain, all of the sorrow, all of the heartache, all of the affliction that is in this world today, the bottom line problem is sin. That's the problem. And that isn't an external problem, that is an internal problem. We are all born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And there is a problem right here within our own heart that from out of it proceeds all of these wickednesses and all of the abominations that we have in the world today. And we have the good news of the gospel that can save. That can save from a life of sin. That can save from the penalty of sin. That can lift a person out of whatever he is in and put him on a rock and establish his goings and give him hope and peace and joy. You see, it is the Lord Jesus Christ that brings hope to the hopeless. Long number of years ago, I have book business. I never had time to read all the books, but I loved book covers. And a lot of times, what you found in the front and the back of the book is all you really needed to read. A lot of times, if you read the front and the back, then you put it down because the rest of it wasn't worth reading. That was the problem. But in the front of this one book, called the title of the book was The Terminal Generation. And what was being purported in the book was the fact that there were many young people today who feel that they are in the last generation. They're hopeless. And that was verified to me when we went up and talked to my son's high school. Now, my son has been out of high school for 15 years, okay? So I'm going back a number of years. And when he was in high school, I talked to his counselor one day. He was a junior, senior, somewhere in that neighborhood. And we were just chatting about the way the situation, the way young people were thinking today. And he said, you know, I've been a teacher and a counselor in the school, high school level for about 30 years. And he says, you know, back when I first started, kids in high school were excited about getting out of high school and going on and getting a further education or maybe getting a job or whatever. And they always had something in mind that they wanted to do. He says, it isn't that way anymore. Kids are hopeless today. They really don't know what's ahead of them. And they really think they're in the last generation. And that affects everything that they are doing at the high school level. The violence, the devil-may-care attitude, the lack of a future. And so this title of the book, The Terminal Generation, and the subtitle read like this: We can live without food for 3 weeks. I could probably do longer. We could live without water for 3 days. We can live without air for 3 minutes. But we cannot live at all without hope. We need hope. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians and chapter 15 will give us the reason for the hope that we have. And it is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because He lives, I have hope. And he will tell us in verse 19, if in this life only, I like that. There's some things that may possibly be given to you that will give you hope in this life. Maybe somebody will come along and give you $1 million and say, well, you got hope that if you do it right, you can survive. Someone might come along and give you something that you can hang on to psychologically. And Paul will say, but if it's just for this life, if it is only in this life, only do we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. But now, is Christ risen from the dead? And he's become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All who are in Christ shall be made alive. Alive not only for this life, but alive forever. Because he said himself, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe that? This is where hope is. This is the answer to the hopeless. The hope that we have in Christ Jesus, who is raised from the dead. We live in a world that is filled with trouble. We have men and women sitting down around tables, whether it is at a local level, a state level, a national level, or an international level. And in the political world, we're seeking somehow to bring peace and order and to a troubled world that we live in. And you know how they're seeking it? They're seeking it through compromise. I say, well, if you give me that, then I'll give you this. If you rub my back, then I'll rub yours. If you vote yes on this bill, I'll vote yes on your bill. Whatever it happens to be, to somehow unite. Somehow, if we can get united, and we can all get together as one big happy family, well, then there'll be peace, right? And this is being purported today as the answer to peace. Be united. Now, to be united, we're going to have to give up a whole lot of things in order to get united. But the gospel has a totally different answer. There is only one way to peace. And it's not through compromise. It's coming to the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what it tells us in Ephesians chapter 2? It tells me, but at that time you were without Christ, being aliens, strangers, no hope, without God. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He is our peace. He is our peace, who has made both one. Broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for he hath for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, as well as to them which are nigh. You see, folks, we're united in Christ. We're one new man. We're not Jew, we're not Gentile. There are no ethnic divisions. We are one. Not because of compromise. Not because somehow we get all together in one stadium and yell loud enough. But because we've been to the foot of the cross. And at the foot of the cross, we found peace with God. And when we find peace with God, we find peace with our neighbor. And it's the only way we'll ever find peace. And you and I have that message. And you and I have a social obligation to preach it to a world that's terribly troubled. We preach a gospel that brings rest to the weary. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest. Rest from the vanity of this life. The continual grasping after the wind, as the preacher tells us in Ecclesiastes. For everything that we grasp after in this life, no matter what it is nothing but the chasing of the wind. And when we get to the top, and we've got it all, we find there is really nothing at all. And so we keep on our desperate search to find rest, and we will only find it in one place, when we come to Jesus. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Rest from the endless search for satisfaction. Rest from the endless search of religious exercise. Rest from the ordinances of the law. Rest in Him. What a glorious rest He gives. And you and I have that message. And we have a social responsibility to the peoples of this world to preach it and to teach it. And He gives freedom to the oppressed. We were all subject to the bondage of fear of death. But He destroyed him who had held us like that. And He has given us freedom. Freedom to live for the Lord Jesus. Freedom from the fear of death. Freedom from the bondage of sin. Freedom to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Freedom to know the hope of the future. The rest and the security of one who is free. For if the Son shall make you free, then you shall be free indeed. Paul saw himself not only with a social responsibility to preach the gospel, but he saw himself as a steward. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says this, "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor of guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put with the gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God, who tries our hearts." This is not the only place. I'm just using this as one example. He will talk about his stewardship in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 as well. He says it's required of stewards that they be faithful, because there's going to come a day of accountability. And thus, if I have been entrusted with something, whatever it happens to be, I have a legal obligation. There's a contract. You are responsible. I'm giving you something, and you're responsible for that. And one day you will give an account, and one day each of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will give an account. And we have a most precious possession, the gospel. It's not our gospel. It's His. And consequently, I have a legal responsibility. And the very first thing I have to understand is I can't change the gospel, because it's not mine to change. And folks, we are living in an age where the gospel is being changed. And we have no right to change the gospel. You see, my method of communication may change. Wouldn't Paul love to live in today's society? We're doing things and able to communicate the gospel in ways that Paul would have never dreamt. And so the methods of communication might change over the years. Is the languages used in communication will change. And praise God for every missionary that's out there in the field seeking to put the gospel of God, the Bible, in a language that is able to be understood and read by those folks in that particular language group. And so that the gospel is going out in many different languages today. And certainly, the gospel has been brought into all kinds of different cultures and all kinds of different people. But the gospel, the message, cannot, does not change. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, let me go back to that one. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's very interesting. In 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, really, Paul is dealing with rights. We hear a lot about rights in our society. And Paul is dealing with that subject in chapters 8 to 10. And he's basically saying to you and I as believers, we don't have rights. I don't have the right to offend a weaker brother. I don't have a right to eat what I want, when I want, where I want, how I want, if it's going to offend, if it's going to stumble either a brother or be a bad testimony in the world around about me. I don't have a right to change the gospel. So he says in the middle of chapter 9, when he's dealing, frankly, with his right to live from the gospel, he's talking about money in chapter 9. He's talking about a responsibility that's laid upon those who hear and are ministered to. But on the other hand, he says, I don't have a right to demand it. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. This is verse 16. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed to me, it didn't matter if he gave up his rights. It didn't matter if you didn't fellowship with him. It didn't matter who he spoke to. He would allow nothing to stand in the way of his responsibility to preach the gospel. Wow. What a way to look at your ministry. So you see, he had a legal obligation because he had this entrusted to him. He couldn't not preach it. And I know I'm not supposed to use those two negatives together, but that's okay. My English teacher isn't here. There probably is some others that will correct me on that. He couldn't not preach the gospel. And the other thing that was his responsibility because he was a preacher of the gospel is found for me in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, where he says in verse 5, "For our gospel came to you, not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes." Read that last phrase again. "For you know what manner of men we were among you." I have a responsibility in the preaching of the gospel that my personal life is lived to the highest standard, and that there is nothing in my personal life which will bring disgrace and dishonor to the gospel, the glorious gospel that I preach. I have a commission, I have an obligation to preach the gospel. It has been committed to me. And by the way, it's been committed to each one of us. And thus each one of us has a responsibility to live a life that adorns the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are living in an age, my friend, when there are many believers who are allowing things in their personal lives that bring dishonor to the gospel of Christ. Just because it's better for me. I want to turn to Romans chapter 15. And this one is fascinating to me. When I first heard a brother a number of years ago use this verse, it was the first time I had seen it, and it startled me, and I have come back to it many times since. Chapter 15 of Romans, verse 15 says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Paul saw himself as a priest. And his ministry was an offering to God. As priests, we have two responsibilities, don't we? 1 Peter chapter 2, 5 to 10, tells me I have two responsibilities. I'm a holy priest, I go in. As a royal priest, I go out. It is this last area that Paul is speaking about. Paul has been given a great public ministry, the public ministry as a priest, to preach the gospel of God. And thus it was the grace of God that had worked in him so that he could do this ministry. Paul will say that it was God working in him and leading him into this ministry. Paul will say in this verse that the ministry that was given to him was the gospel of God. Paul will say in this verse that the Gentiles to whom he ministered was to be given as a presentation offering. Harking back to the idea of the heave offering or the first fruits offering of the Old Testament, where they lifted it up and presented it to God. And he says, I present the gospel, I present the Gentiles, the fruit of his ministry, to God as a presentation offering, and I can do that and know they're acceptable because they've been sanctified by the Spirit of God. What a beautiful view of the ministry as a priest. To tell forth the excellencies, the virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have that ministry, each of us, as priests of God in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. To show forth, to declare the excellencies of Christ. You remember the Genesis, you remember back in Genesis 24 when the servant went out to get a bride for Abraham, for Isaac. And he began to tell forth the glories of the Son. He talked about his inheritance. And he talked about his wealth. And he talked about his position. And he talked about his future. Wow! We have so much to tell about Christ, do we not? I just have jotted down for you. My time is about 30 seconds from gone. I have jotted down for you. Meditate sometime at your own leisure. Hebrews chapter 1, the excellencies, the glories of the Christ. I have 7 of them listed for you. You quit after 7 because that's the perfect number. My guess is in Hebrews chapter 1, if you look at it, you're going to find more than that. But I've just listed 7 for you. He is the heir of all things. Verse 2. He is the final and the greatest revelation of God. In verse 2. In verse 4, it is the Son who is far superior to the angels. And frankly, to all others, if you get through the first half dozen chapters of the book of Hebrews. He, in verse 3, is the final and complete sacrifice for sin. In verse 7 and 8, he is the one who fills the throne of God and fills it correctly and in dignity and in the honor of the very throne of God. And he is the one who fills that throne. In verses 12, he is the one who is the immutable creator. He created it. And when it's all over and done and he wraps it up like a dirty clothes and puts it in the, and throws it away, he still remains the same. The immutable creator. And he is the one who is the victor. He will reign until all of his enemies are put under his footstool. He is the victor who will reign over all. And that's just scanning briefly, Hebrews 1, we've got a whole Bible full of the excellencies, of the virtues, of the glories of the Christ that we preach. We have the gospel. We have an obligation to preach it because it has been commissioned to us. And we've been given a promise. We have a social responsibility to the world. We have a legal responsibility to what has been entrusted to us. We have a moral responsibility as a priest of God. And Paul counted that, as we read in Ephesians 3, the greatest of all privileges. And we should as well count the privilege of telling forth the gospel, not only as a duty, but is the greatest privilege of all that we could be privileged to do in this world in which we live. May we sense our obligation. May we enjoy the privilege. And may we preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Open your hymn sheets, please. We'll sing number 11. Tell the sweet story of Christ and His love. Tell of His power to forgive. Others will trust Him if only you prove true every moment you live. Make me a blessing. Let's stand, please, as we sing this, number 11.